Luke chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading at verse 28. Let's pray before we read. Lord, our songs, we trust, have not just been empty words. We really do want to meet with you tonight. We do want your Spirit to breathe upon us. And Lord, we would desire to know that we are under an open heaven and there's nothing between us and you. We want to be in that Bethel place where the angels of God ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. We want this place tonight to be a gateway to heaven, a portal through which you can visit us and we can visit you. And Lord, we really ask for divine encounters tonight. We ask that we would see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So Holy Spirit, would you come and would you reveal the Lord Jesus to us? We need your help, emptied that thou shouldest fill me. A clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest, graciously with each command, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. This is what we ask for, this is what I ask for now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 28 then of chapter 9 of Luke. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, that's Jesus, took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Our series these Friday nights at Oasis has been Divine Encounters, What Can Happen in a Moment with God. And what we've been talking about are incidents within Scripture of close encounters of the divine kind. And most of the incidents that we have looked at are well-known Bible stories. But we haven't been looking at them just expositionally from a Bible study perspective alone, but particularly from the aspect of what these were as personal encounters with God Almighty. These men and women who had a moment with God, who were surprised by God in some way. We might say they had a brush with God, or even a face-to-face encounter with him. So they're experiencing God in some kind of dramatic way. And we have emphasized this, and it bears repeating, every night, that we have a personal God. And therefore, because of that, we must expect personal encounters with him. Christianity, it's a cliche now, is not a religion, it's a relationship. And if we're in relationship with God, we've got to expect intimate encounters with him. And so we looked at Moses at the burning bush, Jacob at Jabbok as he wrestled with God, Gideon at the wine press, Isaiah in the throne room. And the last time, I think it was in February, Elijah on the mountain. And tonight we're looking at the three on the mount. The three being Peter, John, and James, who the Lord Jesus brought to the Mount of Transfiguration, before whom he was transfigured. And there's five principles that I want to share with you tonight that again will serve to position us in order to have divine encounters. The first one I want you to see from the passage this evening is everyone can have encounters, but not everyone does. Everyone can have them, but not everyone does have them. And we see that it was Peter, John, and James that the Lord Jesus chose out of the 12. The rest were left behind, and he took these three up the mount with him. And we could call these three disciples in particular the inner circle of intimacy. And I'll not go into all this, but you know, there was the 70 or the 72, then there was the 12. But even within the 12, there was this inner circle who seemed to be brought into more confidence with our Lord Jesus. And then John himself, the beloved disciple, seems to have had prime place almost in the intimacy. And we see that in his gospel and his epistles and in the book of Revelation. We see Peter, John, and James, they were the three whom Jesus took into Jairus' house and into the bedroom where the little 12-year-old girl was lying dead. And it was those three who witnessed that great sign and wonder of that little girl's resurrection. It was also Peter, John, and James that Jesus permitted to come with him into that sacred moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and he was near to death as he contemplated Calvary. And it was John, of course, who was the one who remained at the cross when everyone else fled. So we're being taught something here. I mean, if you decide to go for a hike tomorrow morning up Slieve Donard, or any other mountain for that matter, you'll find that at the top, there'll not be that many people there. Generally speaking, at every mountaintop, there are few gathered. And it was the case here, at the Mount of Transfiguration. Just Peter, John, and James. And I have to say to you that there's an element of sovereignty here. It says, if you look at the verse, he took, verse 28, he took Peter, James, and John. And there are certain aspects of divine encounters that are sovereign. What I mean by that is God can come and touch a person uniquely in a way that no other person may be touched, or few are. We've got to recognize that. And yet there's also, and this is often the tension within Scripture, the aspect of responsibility. What I mean by responsibility is desire and pursuit of God and divine encounters. Why did Jesus take Peter, John, and James? Well, I happen to believe that though there's a sovereign aspect to divine encounters, there is also a principle that is explicit within the Word of God, James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. There is the principle that God is usually found by those who seek Him. It's right throughout the Revelation of the Bible. Jeremiah 29:13-14, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. Now there is a scripture in Isaiah 65 that says, I will be found by those who did not seek me. And it's repeated again in Romans 10:20. But that is in the context about the Gentiles coming to know the Lord outside the Commonwealth of Israel. It's not primarily talking about those who are just disinterested in the Lord receiving divine encounters, although that can happen in God's sovereignty. But the general rule is that it's those who seek and search for the Lord, who pursue him and desire him, that will discover him. And that for me is profound. And it is also very convicting. Because on a practical level, what that means for me is you can have as much of God as you want. Just let that sink in. And sometimes we may see these biblical divine encounters. We may read about others throughout church history, the great heroes of the faith have had. And we might get a little bit jealous. And there might be somebody in your fellowship or in your circle of knowledge, and they've had certain experiences, supernatural, etc. And you really long that you should know God like they know God and have the experience of him in the same way. And there is an aspect of sovereignty, so we have to be very careful and yet be aware that there's also this responsibility, pursuit and desire, which means you can have as much of God as you want. The issue essentially is desire. How much do you want them? And I'm so convicted by that. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And maybe you think that your problem is a problem of lust or a problem of greed or a problem of desire for wrong things. And Lewis is saying the problem is our desires are too weak. Not too strong, too weak. We are far too easily pleased with lesser things when our greatest hunger should be after God. That's what part of the parable of the seed, the sower, and the soils was about, isn't that right? In Mark 4, Jesus said, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful." The desire for other things. When our first love is taken away. I think it was a meeting I was at yesterday, and some of you were at it, not yesterday, Wednesday. And someone made the point, I think it was there, that one of the things that all the revivalists down through the ages have had in common is they were madly in love with Jesus. They had differences about baptism. They had differences on their view of predestination. They had differences in their concept of the Lord's return. The differences to do with practice and church life and how we do things. But they had this in common, that they were absolutely consumed with a passion for Jesus. It was Vance Havner who said, "Revival is falling in love with Jesus all over again." And tonight, you may have noticed this is the first divine encounter that we've embarked upon in the New Testament. And it's specifically related to a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm asking you tonight, how much you want God, how much of God do you want? Huh? How much do you want him, and how much of him? Tozer, A.W. Tozer, wrote that marvelous book, The Pursuit of God. And on one occasion he says this, "An infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. Isn't that incredible? An infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. He does not distribute himself that each may have a part, but to each one he gives all of himself as fully as if there was no others. It's incredible. In another place he says, our pursuit of God is successful just because he is forever seeking to manifest himself to us. So the question is not God's desire to encounter us. The real question is our desire to encounter him. What is it? How strong is it? Everyone can have encounters, but not everyone does. There's a sovereign element. But essentially for me, there is this principle of the responsibility to pursue and desire God. So how do you position yourself for that? What can we learn from the Transfiguration? Well, after realizing that everyone can have this encounter, but not all do, and we start pursuing it, we need to see that encounters are launched from the platform of prayer. You see this? It says he took Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, and then he's transfigured. So encounters are launched from the platform of prayer. And just fast forward a little bit into the Garden of Gethsemane, and these three are there again. He exhorts them to do what? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he then comes again, finds them asleep. He says, could you not even watch 1 hour? And here's an example in the Transfiguration that as he prayed, he was totally transformed. Is it any wonder in chapter 11, if you were to skip a couple of chapters in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they had seen what happened when Jesus prayed. He was transfigured. Do you know what transfigured means? Dictionary definition. A complete change of form or appearance into a more beautiful and spiritual state. Wow. Change of appearance to a more beautiful and spiritual state. Now, this was unique to Christ. We know that because there's a sense here in his transfiguration that this was his divine glory bursting forth. Peter, in his epistle, says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. However, we may experience something like Peter, John, and James did as they witnessed this great sight. What am I talking about? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We can have the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus, just the way Peter, John, James saw that glory on the Transfiguration Mount. But we can also experience a kind of transfiguration ourselves. Go back with me one chapter to 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Chapter 3, 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Wow. Isn't that incredible? We can be transfigured as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, my point here was encounters are launched from the platform of prayer. But I'm not just talking about any prayer. There's people who can pray for a living and never ever encounter the Lord. And that's incredible to think, but that's a reality. People who have given their whole lives to a life of monasticism or some kind of devotion in some religious order, and I'm not despising all of that. I'm just saying some people have done that. Some people read their Bible and pray every day because they want to grow, but they never have these incredible supernatural engagements with God. See, there's different kinds of prayer, but surely the purest prayer is beholding the face of Christ. Do you know what I'm talking about? Encounters are launched from the platform of prayer, but specifically, this type of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, this being transformed from glory to glory into the same image as we behold Jesus. Moses, it says, talked face to face with God. And it's hinted at here in 2 Corinthians that because of the glory that he encountered when he talked face to face with God, what did he wear over his face when he came down to speak with the people? He wore a veil. But we often make this mistake of thinking that he wore the veil because the people couldn't look upon the glory. That's wrong. If you look at what Paul says, he specifies that the glory was passing away. And he didn't want the people to see the glory passing away and fading. That's a picture of the old covenant. But we with unveiled face, we with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? We have uninterrupted devotion and fellowship with God. And the glory that we imbibe and that is imparted to us in that communion doesn't fade away. It's permanent. It's perpetual. It's continual communion. That is the purest prayer that exists, in my estimation, is beholding the face of Jesus. Do you do that when you pray? Tush told some of us can pray and not even think of Jesus. John 14 and verse 23 is probably my most favorite verse in the whole of Scripture. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's incredible. Father and the Son will come and make their home with us. But listen, this little word too, we will come to him. The word to him or her, is the Greek word pros. And it literally, the prefix literally means face to face. And in John 1 verse 1, you have, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the phrase "with God" is pros ton theon. Pros again, the same word. The Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. That's the relationship the Father had with the Son. Yeah? And what Jesus is saying is, if you love me and keep my commandments, we, the Father and the Son, will come to you face to face, and we will make our home with you. That's the kind of prayer life you need to cultivate if you want to have divine encounters. Face-to-face communion with Jesus. Not a shopping list. Ditch the shopping list. I'm not saying don't have intercessory times in your prayer, but for a lot of us, we're just going down a tick box exercise. And you know, I honestly believe sometimes we need to shelve the shopping list. Sometimes we need to break the alabaster box, whatever's restricting our daily devotion. Sometimes we get into a rut. We get into, discipline's good, don't misunderstand me. Discipline frees us to worship the Lord, etc. But sometimes our discipline can be detrimental to the freedom of the Spirit when the Spirit is wanting us to come to a place of just sitting and beholding. Jesus. Everyone can have encounters, but not everyone does. Encounters are launched from the platform of prayer. Thirdly, encounters are hindered by the dominance of the flesh. Encounters are hindered by the dominance of the flesh. Remember Gethsemane? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here we have the flesh again in verse 32 with the same three guys. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. The Aramaic phrase, I'm led to believe, for what Jesus said in Gethsemane, the flesh is weak, is the flesh is failing. The flesh is failing. Isn't that so true? I wonder how your flesh is failing you in the pursuit of God. Think about that. How is your flesh failing you in the pursuit of God? Do you fall asleep when you're praying? We all do that. Do you daydream? We all do that. What is it? I don't know. But the flesh is so often sabotaging our pursuit of God. Passion Translation translates this. Your spirit is eager enough, but your humanity is feeble. Huh? Our humanity is feeble. The Message renders it like this. I think this is powerful. Part of you is eager, ready for anything in God. Not the way we are. I mean, intellectually. Yeah, I want that. I want those divine encounters. I want to experience what Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Peter, John and James experienced. That's what we want in our spirit. We're eager and ready for anything in God. Listen how the Message renders the rest. But another part of you is as lazy as an old dog sleeping by the fire. Doesn't that depict it well? Do you know what my biggest struggle is? Me. Not the devil. Not the demon of this or that or the principality and the power of here or there. David Legg is my biggest problem. You've heard it many a time from me. Sins need to be repented of. Wounds need to be healed. And demons need to be cast out and expelled. But you know, the flesh must be crucified. The cross is spoken of here. Elijah and Moses were speaking to Jesus in his transfigured state about his decease that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The cross is central to redemption history, and it's central to that redemption of our bodies and indeed our very souls. And so encounters are hindered by the dominance of the flesh. These disciples are falling asleep. We must crucify the hindrances of the flesh, otherwise we'll not see his glory. Look at verse 32. It said, Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. When they wakened up, then they saw him. New Testament's full of this, Ephesians 5:14. Therefore, he says, awake you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Romans 13:11, 12. Do this, knowing that the time now is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. You know how the Passion Translation translates when Jesus came in Gethsemane and they found him asleep again? It renders it like this. Do you plan on sleeping and resting indefinitely? That's enough sleep. The end has come and the hour has arrived. Get up and let's go. How long am I going to indulge the flesh in such a way that robs me of divine encounters? And we all want God to just show up, don't we? But we're not prepared to crucify the flesh. It's already been crucified on the cross. But we reckon it as dead. Imagine sleeping in the presence of the transfigured Christ. It's unthinkable. But it happened. And to Peter, John, and James' embarrassment, it's recorded forever. And Christ is now risen. He's glorified. His Spirit has been given to us. But most of us, if we're honest, we're asleep. We're living under an open heaven now. If we would only learn to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Encounters are hindered by the dominance of the flesh, but it's not only hindrances from within that rob us of God encounters, but also distractions from without. This is what I want you to see next. Encounters are interrupted by the diversionary. Look at verse 33. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. This divine encounter was kind of suspended because of a distracting preoccupation by lesser things or lesser people. Encounters are interrupted by the diversionary. And here it's Elijah and Moses. Great guys, weren't they? Moses, the epitome of the lawgiver representing the pure commandments of the Lord. Elijah, who was probably the greatest prophet, apart from John the Baptist, of course, but he represents the prophets. So here's two individual personalities representing the law and the prophets, standing on either side of Jesus. They're good people, yeah? And a tabernacle that Peter's wanting to build for each of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. A tabernacle's a good thing, isn't it? It's a place to worship God. But good people and good things, as good as they are, must all take their rightful place. As I was thinking about this, God was obviously honoring Moses and Elijah, wasn't he? To be there appearing with Jesus in that transfigured state. And so Peter felt, in his motivation, he was justified honoring Elijah and Moses along with Jesus. The problem is, honor and worship are different, aren't they? Peter failed to recognize that there was only one of those three that had the glory. And I was thinking more about this, and it really convicted me, because Peter didn't leave Jesus out, did he? We make a tabernacle for you, Jesus, and Moses and Elijah. He just hadn't given Jesus his rightful place. And that is, to me, an illustration of how I so often am. It's not that I leave Jesus out. Jesus is on my lips. Jesus is in my life. Jesus is in my habits. Jesus is in everything I'm doing. It's not that he's not there. It's that he hasn't been given his rightful place. Often because I've exalted others too much. You know what one of the biggest hindrances to revival is? One of the biggest hindrances to revival is, drop the E and the V, the rival. The rival. Whatever is competing for our affections, our attentions, the diversionary from without, not just the flesh within. That's what Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, isn't it? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. If you want to have a God encounter on the mount, the psalmist says, like the three, Peter, John, and James, not just clean hands, but your soul must not be bowing down to something else. What is competing for your attention? What are you becoming preoccupied with, engrossed in, outside? It could be something religious, because these two guys, Moses and Elijah, were religious figures, and a tabernacle was a religious place. And often,
our idols, and let's face it, an idol is essentially a religious object, isn't it? And often our distractions and diversions are religious. I'm going to say something that's very unpopular within evangelicalism, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that is our doctrines. Our doctrines, our Bible doctrines that we derive from this book can be diversions. Our practices, our habits, our procedures, our externals, our ecclesiastical peripheral forms, methods, rites and rituals are so often robbing us of the centrality and the preeminence of the Son of God. They're a distraction. And some of us are happy to be engrossed in them because they cover up the nakedness of our lack of devotion to Jesus. And so there's always this tension within the Christian life. Get used to it. I am constantly struggling with it at the moment again. The tension between the good and the best. Huh? A lot of good things we can be doing. But Jesus told Mary and Martha, one thing is needful. To sit at Jesus' feet. And that's the thing that will never be taken away from you. That's the better part. But it's incredible, isn't it? That this distraction for Peter came right in God's glory. Right in the presence. It was the same for Adam and Eve. They were not in a fallen state when they chose a distraction over the presence of God. See God's reaction in verse 34. While Peter was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud, as you would be. This was no ordinary cloud. This was a Shekinah glory cloud. Shekinah is a word that's derived from the root of the Hebrew word to dwell, Shekan. So this is an indication that God has come down in some fashion. And there are other indications of that. The glory in the face of Jesus, the light, the whiteness. But Shekinah is often indicated by a word from God, a spoken word. And here you have the cloud coming down. The disciples are fearful. They enter that cloud. And then verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Really what God's saying here is, pay attention to him. So there's the dominance of the flesh. They're falling asleep. There's the diversionary from without. Elijah, Moses, tabernacles. And God comes and overwhelms them. And they get afraid. Guess what? When you have God encounters, you can get scared. Because God, he's not wanting to frighten us. But God is a consuming fire. God's big. God's great. God is awesome. He doesn't want to scare us. In fact, that's why he stays away half the time. But when he comes near, you feel scared. Some people became as dead men. I don't know if that means they actually died. But certainly they had to get an angelic touch in order to come to again. But what was the message from heaven? Pay attention to my beloved Son. And so here's my final point. Encounters will happen when all your attention and delight is in the Son of God alone. Encounters will happen when all your attention and delight is in the Son of God alone. Do you remember at his baptism? The heavens cleft, and this voice came again of the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or another rendering of it is, "in whom is all my delight." And you know what God was saying there? This is my boy, and I don't need any more than him. All my delight's in him. And therein is a rhetorical question. Do you need any more than him? Do I? Is he enough? Is gazing upon his face enough for you? Is dwelling in his presence enough? For many of us, it's not. It's not because we don't know about him or even know him to some degree. It's because we've never seen his glory. Look at verse 36. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. God took all the other distractions away. And it could be, and this could be very, very painful for you, God is allowing distractions to be taken out of your life so that you'll see Jesus alone. Could even be ministry. It's one of the biggest distractions of them all. Matthew renders this verse, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's what it's about. God's saying to you tonight, this is my boy, this is my beloved son, this is the darling of my bosom. Pay attention to him. Listen to him. He's enough for me. He's enough for you. And so, focus all your attention on him and delight yourself in him. And the result of truly seeing his glory was that they were taken up entirely and exclusively with him. So if we're going to learn from the three in the mountain, their divine encounter, we learn that everyone can have encounters, but not everyone does. We need to pursue it and desire it. We learn that encounters are launched from the platform of prayer, but not ordinary prayer. Prayer that beholds the face of Jesus, which is the purest prayer of all. And as we behold him, we are transfigured into his image. Encounters are hindered by the dominance of our flesh within and interrupted by the diversionary without. And encounters will happen when all your attention and all your delight is in the Son of God alone. There's a hymn in your redemption songs. We're not going to sing it. I think it's 4-3 yet. I don't know. But listen to the words. A couple of the verses go like this. Listen. Close your eyes even. I've seen the face of Jesus. He smiled in love on me. It filled my heart with rapture. My soul with ecstasy. The scars of deepest anguish were lost in glory bright. I've seen the face of Jesus. It was a wondrous sight. And since I've seen his beauty, all else I count but loss. The world, its fame and pleasure, is now to me but dross. His light dispelled my darkness. His smile was oh so sweet. I've seen the face of Jesus. I can but kiss his feet. I don't know what you're focused on tonight. The trials or difficulties that you're going through, which is understandable. Or maybe your focus is on some of those religious objects or idols. Or maybe your focus is on the flesh, and it may not be the dirty type of immoral flesh that we're so familiar with when we talk about the flesh, but it could be that part of the flesh which is just that you're constantly self-conscious. So conscious of yourself. It's one of the biggest hindrances to beholding the face of Jesus is self-consciousness. Some of you are Satan conscious. You know I believe in Satan and I believe in the demonic realm, but I'm fed up with people being so conscious of the devil and demons and all the rest that their eyes are not focused on Jesus. And the devil, I believe, is laughing at a lot of it because he's got you chasing your tail. Will you lift your eyes up from whatever you're focused on tonight that's not Jesus? And that just basically sums it up. Whatever is not Jesus that you're focused on, you shouldn't have your eyes on. Even the Bible. Even the Bible, yeah. The Bible, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. The Bible is the revelation of God and God's Son. And some people get stuck at the Bible and make the Bible an idol, but they don't know God. That's what the Pharisees did. They knew their Bible, but they didn't know their God when he showed up in human flesh. Will you tonight, in this attitude of prayer right now, as we bring this meeting to a close, will you make a conscious decision to take your eyes off, your spiritual eyes, maybe even your physical eyes, off the objects of fear, of feeding from sin, of religious things, off your own performance and achievements, maybe even off your own prayer life or your spiritual warfare? Would you put your eyes on him? What must it have been like for those disciples up that mountain? See him in all his glory. Let's just pause for a moment's prayer. I'm going to ask God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, to reveal the glory of Christ and the light of his face to some of you tonight. Lord Jesus, you know where people are at. You know the grip that some are in through fear or through the enemy's devices or through the flesh that so often dominates and hinders us. You know those who are being distracted by diversionary things outside, even rival religious things that have gotten in the way of beholding your Son. We've heard your voice tonight, Father. You're calling us to attention. You're roaring from heaven, "Behold my Son. Pay attention to my Son. All my delight is in him. Be satisfied in him. Make him your pursuit. Make him your passion. Make him your priority. Look away from those other things. Let Moses go. Let Elijah go. Let whatever else go. And see Jesus only. Will you look into his face? Look into his face. Look into those eyes that are pools of love, dying love, bleeding love, never ending. Unconditional, never failing love and grace. Some of you need to see the peace that is in his eyes. The peace. Some of you need to see that there's no shame or guilt looking from his eyes to you because of the things that you've done. And some of you who feel the grip of the enemy upon you just need to look into those eyes and you'll be released. You'll be released. Keep looking at those eyes and you'll be released. Jesus, reveal yourself. Father, by the Holy Spirit, witness Christ to minds and hearts in this place. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's our Deliverer. He's our Healer. And we need to see Him.